Let's start our next section in Romans, part 24, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Today it's going to be, I don't know how much I will cover of today's material, but we'll see how far we go in our survey in Romans. Reminding you that it is not a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of Romans. It is a survey, helicopter view, topical view, however you want to see it. And we are found now in chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We'll have a little bit of a review of our last section and then delve into the next portion Paul deals with. Before we start, let us pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Bless our time together, our fellowship, our worship, our communion with you and with one another. May all things be done unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last time we considered the subject of what it is to be spiritual. Whenever you see the red band on top, it means we are reviewing something we already covered. And we said from Leon Morris that in chapter 8 of Romans, there are no imperatives. Imperatives meaning what? No commandments. However, Romans describes what it is to be spiritual. And Leon Morris says the passage is sandwiched between two gospel promises. The first gospel promise, or between two gospel statements, is that Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christian practice stems from the indicative of what Jesus already did. When people ask me at work or wherever, are you religious? I tell them no. Yeah, but you're a church person. Yes, but I'm not religious, because religion comes from a Latin word that means to retie, religare. You are trying to retie by yourself what was broken in the garden, meaning your relationship with God. Guess what? We cannot retie that. It's broken and we lost the ability to reconnect. That's religion. So since the dawn of mankind, people have been trying to reconnect, but we can't. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is this gospel promise, this offer from God. I give you my son. He died on the cross for sinners. You believe, you're saved. And it is God who does the reconnection, not us. So Romans 8 starts on that promise. There is now no condemnation condition for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a universal blanket. There is a condition. You have to be found in Christ Jesus by faith. You come to him, believe, repent, and there's no condemnation. And then the other promise at the end of Romans 8 is nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So it is not just that I come by faith and receive God's offer, but as I live through life, I don't have to, now let me put my side of the deal. Let me put my end of the bargain. No, Paul says nothing, demons, angels, things to come, sufferings, nothing created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And sandwiched between those two gospel promises, you have in the middle life in the Spirit, which is the platform for what we call sanctification. And sanctification is living for God, living according to God's character. And we said it is not about personal effort in the flesh. It is not about trying hard. It is not a diet. Living in the Spirit, it is simply living according to the reality of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And he makes us live differently. Now, I took this from N.T. Wright. I am not an endorser of N.T. Wright's doctrines, particularly his new perspectives on Paul, but he's a scholar and he has a lot of things to say, and he's not a condemned heretic. He just has a view that I disagree with, but for the record. But I think he's dead on when he says, if you take Romans 8 and you replace the for because, which is a similar conjunction, perhaps you can understand the passage better. I agree with that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because, instead of for, as our translations read, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. You cannot keep the law in the flesh. Impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. Don't even try. But God did what the law could not by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Because those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Because to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is the platform and the setting of Romans 8 regarding the subject of life in the Spirit. When we come to the next section, we come to this that I have called birthmarks of adoption, or how do I know that I am saved? And Paul basically, I hope I did this right, yes, Paul basically is expanding on the subject he started. Remember, he's a Jewish writer. He's an Eastern wisdom teacher. And what do? They do not create an outline like we Westerners do, but they circle back. They trace parallels or contrasts. And they repeat and repeat and repeat. And you feel you're hearing it differently, but they are still expanding on the same subject. Remember when Jesus said that every wise scribe in the kingdom takes old things and new things and blends them together? Because there is basically that. You're repeating the same things, but you make them come from a different angle and they sound afresh. Paul is harping on that subject of living on the Spirit, and now he expands on it in verses 13 through 17, and he sort of gives us those birthmarks or those evidences, if you will, of how do I know that I am living in the Spirit? How do I know that I am one of those for whom there is now no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus? How do I know that I am one of those to whom nothing will be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And I submit to you, and this is my own outline. I just draw it from the text. Remember, outlines are just a device from a human being to try to convey a portion of Scripture in a way that is understandable. So my outline is, well, here's how you know. By living in the Spirit, that's what verses 12 through 13 state. You know also because you are guided by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Should be probably 14 and 15, so I did that wrong. And because of the witness of the Spirit, verses 15 through 17. Those three things are marks or evidences that you will be able to use as proof that you have those birthmarks of those who are in Christ Jesus. By living in the Spirit, Paul traces a parallel. How do I know if I live in the Spirit? Oh, by something the old writers call the mortification of sin, or the putting of sin to death. How is it that the Spirit guides a believer? Well, he guides a believer to freedom from slavish fear. Is that the pronunciation, Debbie? Slavish or slavish? Slavish, right? Freedom from slavish fear. The Spirit guides the believer to intimacy with God, and the Spirit guides the believer in the third place, the witness of the Spirit consists in witnessing to our spirits that we are children of God, the doctrine of adoption, and of assuring our spirits of our inheritance in Christ. God does not only make us children of God, He also makes us fellow heirs with Christ. It's not a second-class childhood, but it's a fellow heir with His Son. Now, the third witness of the Spirit is that our hope remains even in the midst of sufferings. So Paul says, do you want to have the birthmarks of redemption? Live by the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, witness of the Spirit. None of that stuff has to do with us. And then he defines what they are, as I wrote it on the blue font. We will not complete that material today, obviously. So we'll try to tackle the first part, the first point. But before I go into the first point, I need to deal with the text. What does the passage of today read like? Paul says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Because you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That is the term that a Jewish little boy or girl would say to their father, would be daddy. In Spanish, some of us say papi or papito. Paul is saying, well, the Spirit we have received, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, makes us cry to God by the Spirit, Abba, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And that is our text for the morning. Now, how do I know that that is for me? How do I know that I am saved and that I have not believed in vain? I want to deal with that from that text. I don't want to just open the text, but I want to address specifically that question, because Paul is telling believers who struggle with sin, telling believers who sometimes get desperate as they fight their own remaining corruption and even cry out with him, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, well, here it is. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how do I know I'm in Christ Jesus and I am not condemned in spite of my fight with this body of death, with this remaining sin? Well, I want to deal with the evidences of that. I remember when Cornerstone was populated by families that were large families. By large, I don't mean that they were mom and dad 300 pounds and upwards. I mean that they had five, six, I think there was a seven children family once. No, I think six was the maximum. But in those days, we had pews. And it was funny to see them sitting on the pews, because you would have the mom here, the dad here, and these five kids or six in the middle. They had the exact same face. We would call them their stamp. There was the Chapman stamp, the Young stamp, the Gwynn's stamp. It was the same. If the parents had square faces, they had square faces. If they were round, you would see the same little seal in their faces. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. If we are a child of God, we have this stamp that marks us, like, that one is one of them. Like the disciples, remember in the book of Acts? that they said, "Yeah, yeah, but you talk like the Galilean. You were with him because you sound even the way he sounded." Well, that happens to Christians. No different in the family of God. Through the Holy Spirit, God is carving, according to 2 Corinthians 3, the image of Christ in ourselves. It is not an instant process. It is a lifetime process that will be perfected in glory. But in the meantime, God is carving, like a sculptor, that chiseling, that image of Christ in our raw stone. And Romans 8 puts us face to face with that reality. How do I know? How do I know that I am saved? Well, the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's get that straight. How am I saved? Do this, try that. No. How am I saved? Like the jailer asked Paul, "Gentlemen, what shall I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." In that hour, he believed with his household, and they were saved. That's the gospel. I don't have anything else to tell you. That's pretty much the Bible statement. And it's very plain, vanilla, and very simple. Conversely, what if you say, "Well, but I believe. How do I know that I have not believed in vain?" That expression is used by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, he tells them the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose on the third day. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He will return in glory. These things you have believed, you are saved unless you have believed in vain. Because the Bible speaks of false faith. Paul speaks about false brethren. You can have faith that seems to be articulate and orthodox, but it is false faith. Romans 8 has the answer to, but how do I know that I believed and not in vain? Now, there are some caveats that I want to look at before we get into the Romans 8. I want to get that out of the way. And the reason I do that is because if I don't, perhaps we may have some things in the background of our understanding that distorts the image that Romans brings. So before jumping into the text, let me at least clarify some things about when we come to the issue of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and what are the marks of salvation. So the first one is, the first thing we have to beware of, be careful with, do not turn the gospel of grace into a formula. In our circles, people who attend this church or who listen to the sermons that normally we like to listen, that would not be a problem, but I have to mention it. "Well, I know I'm saved because I accepted Jesus and was baptized." A lot of people have done that. That doesn't mean at all that they are saved. Because the gospel is not a formula. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 8. This is not just abracadabra. From the 17th century, 18th century, with the revivalist preachers in America, the gospel became this abracadabra. I raise my hand, come to the front, pray, accept Jesus into your heart, you're saved. Well, the Bible doesn't even have that model. You don't find that kind of calling or that kind of style or formula in salvation in Scripture. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong to do it all the time. I'm not saying that, but if you are honest with your Bible, you will not find that style of making disciples. The other problem we have, we probably passed the test with not turning grace into a formula. But since we're human beings and we live in this pendulum, in this swing set that is never dead center, we're always swinging, then we push hard to the other side. And as we're trying to walk away from this, grace is not a formula. Grace is not say a prayer, walk down the aisle, raise your hand. Then we run into this extreme of confusing law and gospel. And this one is very delicate and is very subtle. I would say to you, be suspicious of those who somehow, when they speak, they say, well, do you want to know if you're a child of God? Check if you are growing in holiness. If I tell you who says that, you may want to stone me for daring speak evil or say something negative about such a guru in the faith. I'm not going to say who it is because I want to preserve my life. But a big name says, you want to know if you are saved? You are growing in holy, in sanctification. You're becoming holier every day. Well, after 38 years, or almost 38 years, I think I'm becoming worse. Not because I'm becoming more immoral. It's just that the more light you have from the gospel, the more you realize how sinful you are. This is not that, well, I don't commit adultery. A fantasy is enough. That's adultery in the heart. So you're an adulterer. What are you talking about? Well, I don't kill. An insult, a bad thought, a word said harshly to your neighbor, calling him idiot. That's enough to have killed him. And the more you realize that, the more you say, whoa, I'm in trouble. It seems that my sins are greater with the day. So no, don't turn away from Jesus into the fruit of salvation because that is a dangerous road. Don't embrace the error of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were this Jewish in the first century who heard Paul preach that Jesus was Messiah and that Messiah had come to fulfill the promises to Israel, and he died on the cross and rose again, and this is the salvation of Israel, Messiah. This is, yes, we believe it. And then they said, but, we still need to keep the law of Moses. You say, yeah, but we don't have that problem. Galatians solved that. That was for them. If I gave you names, those of you who like to read old writers, and those of you who like old confessions of faith, if I told you where this heresy is taught, not in these words, but it sounds like, yes, Jesus delivers us from the curse of the law, and once we are in Jesus, he brings us back to the law as friends. Guys, that's heresy. Jesus doesn't save us to bring us back to the law. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the satisfaction of the law, and Jesus frees us from the law. He doesn't bring us back to the law. You say, oh, so the law is evil. No, the law is good and perfect and righteous. And once we're in Jesus, we say like David, oh, how I love your law. I love it. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love God with all my heart and mind and soul. We say like Peter, Jesus, I may be a traitor, but you know that I love you. I love you. And you want to say it more, but you just feel frustrated that you don't love God as you ought to love God. No, the law has no problem. But we have a problem. And Jesus doesn't say, now go back and keep the law. No, Jesus says, I kept the law in your place. And I died because the law condemned you to death and to hell, but I suffered it in your place. Now you're free. And then what happens? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Well, it is not, I wish. But please understand the language. Jesus doesn't save me to bring me back to the law. And beware of those who split hairs regarding salvation. Another huge name. I'm not going to mention, it's a man of God. He is a man of God. He has done amazingly good to our generation and will do great good to generations to come, even when he's dead. But no, Jesus did not justify us by faith alone, but we go to heaven by works. No, that's heresy. I'm not saying he's a heretic, but that is heresy. Salvation is one package that is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are justified by faith without the works of the law. And as such, we are sanctified and redeemed and forgiven and glorified forever. So be careful of that language that confuses or split hairs on issues regarding salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is one packaged. For by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that anyone should boast. For we are created. And if you want, change the for because. Because we are created for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we might walk in them. So yes, the Christian will do good works. Of course. Because God beforehand ordained those good works that we might walk in them. But they are His good works, not mine. Next caveat, or next element to beware of when it comes to, do I have true faith? Being misled by material blessings. That's the prosperity gospel. It's not a new thing. That's as old as dirt. Job's friends believed in prosperity gospel, guys. And this book is older than the law of Moses, perhaps. Prosperity gospel is, well, if God is blessing me, it must mean that I'm doing well with Him. If I got a raise at work, or if I got a new job, or if I have material blessings, and things seem to be going well with me, even though I am provoking God with my thoughts, conduct, behavior, etc., but He seems to be blessing me, so it's okay. And the blessings of salvation are reduced to gospel blessings or to material blessings. I don't know if you have seen the Brazilians on TV. Have you seen them? Amigo, amiga, venga y crea. And what are they offering? What are their testimonies? It's always about material blessings. Run from people who offer to fix your life with the gospel. Run from them. Because Jesus didn't come to fix our lives. Jesus came to deal with the real problem we have, which is sin. The disciples saw the rich young ruler. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law. He was religious. He was a good guy, and he was rich. He had the formula of God's blessing. And Jesus says, how difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why they went crazy. We don't read that with their eyes. We tend to read it like, oh yes, this material greedy capitalist. Jesus is not talking about capitalism. It was not invented back then, okay? Jesus is not dealing with the riches as we see riches today. He is dealing in his religious society that thought, if you behave well, if you are moral, if you go to the synagogue, if you read the law, if you keep it, and you're rich, God is blessing you. And here comes this guy who tells Jesus, Jesus, I have kept the law from my youth since I was a little boy. I've been keeping your commandments. I'm a good guy and I'm rich. Okay? Then sell it all and come follow me. And he leaves because he had many possessions. And Jesus says, how difficult will those who have riches will enter the kingdom of heaven? And guys, believe it, it is difficult. In church, we may want to have the rich come and fill the church. Jesus says the kingdom is for the poor. Please remember that. It's not for the rich. But in that context, it had the drama of this guy has all the marks of being godly and being favored by God. And Jesus says, no, he's not. You would rather see a camel going through the eye of a needle and that guy walking into heaven. Because material blessings are no sign of spiritual blessings. Conversely, we can be misled by sufferings. Job's friend's problems. Oh, but this person is suffering. Huh. They must have done something. That's happening to them? And we Hispanics love that expression. That is fire, hell, judgment in that simple, guttural expression. When you hear a Hispanic do that, especially an older lady, she is destroying you. She is judging you. Guaranteed, she's condemning you. But when we see somebody suffering, lost their job, divorced, lost a beloved person, got into a particular crisis, first thought, I wonder what have they done that God is doing this to them. That's exactly what Job's friends said. And you know what God did at the end? He brought them all and told them, ask Job forgiveness, please. And Job will pray for you. And when Job prays, I will forgive you. Because he spoke what was right about me, not you. And they had the right theology. Our systematic theology books are filled with statements from Job's friends, of whom God says they didn't say what was right about me. Because they were misled by that. Habakkuk had the same problem. Why are you sending the Assyrians to destroy us if they are more wicked than us? Why don't you have mercy on us? Why are you sending judgment to Israel? Well, that was part of God's mercy to Israel, believe it or not. Jeremiah had the same problem. Asaph in Psalm 73 had the same problem. Sufferings can be very misleading. According to 1 Peter, God reserves his choicest sufferings for his servants to remove the dross and carve out the gold of their faith. That's what the Bible says. I don't care what the prosperity gospel guy or lady says. The Bible says that. And to me, perhaps the worst, and probably I'll stop here. I will not delve into the first point of my lesson. To me, probably the worst and most dangerous of all things to be aware of when it comes to how do I know I am saved? And it is confusing the inclinations of our hearts with the voice of God, with the leading of the Spirit. And Paul deals with being led by the Spirit. And when we read it in Romans, it has nothing to do with what the leading of the Spirit is used by many. I remember going to a conference. If you understand what those letters mean, fine. If you don't, I'm not going to tell you. I can tell you in private. And one of the gurus of this movement was going to explain that the issue of God talking to us besides the Bible, the perpetuation of spiritual gifts. And I'm there with Miguel. I says, okay, Miguel, this is it. This is the end for us in Cornerstone, because this guy is going to show us from the Bible how is the thing and how it works. Well, I was actually surprised that all he spoke about was experiences. I don't remember. I'm not going to say he didn't bring a Bible verse, but all I remember were experiences. But the most interesting experience to me was, and he was talking about impressions. That's the way they call it. I have this impression. And when I approach Victor, I says, Victor, I have this impression. It seems to me that the Lord is sending me to tell you. It's an impression. But those impressions are qualified. And they qualify them. And they say, well, those impressions have to be according to the Word of God to be valid. And secondly, they say, You don't have to guide your life by those impressions. You have to verify with Scripture whether or not you take that path. So I imagine Isaiah back in the day, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or Hosea, or Habakkuk, just coming to the people saying, guys, you know what, I have this impression that God says that because of our idolatry and worshiping false gods, He's sending the Babylonians or the Assyrians, and they're going to destroy us. But it's just an impression. Don't be guided by that. You know, check it out. Maybe He doesn't want you to bow down to an image. Maybe He doesn't want you to bow down to Baal. Maybe He doesn't want you to bring flowers to whomever, to the lady, to Ashtaroth. Maybe. I'm not sure, but I have this impression. Is that the way the prophet spoke? They said, thus says the Lord. And you better do it. And if you don't, deal with the consequences. Because the prophet spoke authoritatively from God. Not an impression that you really have to check and verify and determine if it is from God or not. Listen, it's okay to have impressions. No, nothing wrong with impressions. I have impressions all day long. Do you know who's the preacher you listen to the most? Do you know? It's not Tim Keller. It's not Piper. It's not MacArthur. It's yourselves. You listen, unless you talk and talk and talk all the time, which is impossible. When you're alone, you cannot talk because there's nobody to talk to unless you talk to yourself, which is fine. Just don't answer to yourself. If you answer to yourself, you're in trouble. But you're all the time listening to yourselves. And in that listening to yourselves, you will have impressions. Well, there's two options. If your heart is rich with the Word of God, as Colossians says, let the Word of God dwell richly in your hearts, you will be bombarded by thoughts that are pregnant of Scripture truth. Why? Because you're filling your mind with that. You will even dream with the Bible and biblical events because you have your mind filled with that. If not, then remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. There's a lot of people who take the inclinations of a deceitfully, desperately wicked heart as if God were talking to them. And I have news for you. God ain't talking to you. Do you want to listen to God? Read the Bible in loud voice. And if your impressions are neutral, well, God is just saying, what should I wear? My blue jacket or my gray one? I only have two, so it's either the blue or the gray one. Do whatever you want. You know, decide. If you've been wearing the blue one for the last 5 weeks, well, take a shot at the other one so the people don't start thinking, he only has one jacket? Well, I told you, I have two now. That's it. Do whatever you want. But God's word never needs validation, ever. If somebody tells you, I have a message from God, but go check it with the Bible, then, dude, your message is not from God. Your message is from the Bible then. If it's in the Bible, it's from God. If it's not, it's your own invention. Thank you. Thanks for the good advice. I'll let you know. If I have a financial problem, I'll probably ask Victor. Hey, Victor, what would you do in this case? And Victor, as a CFO of a big company and who's been dealing with finances for more than 30 years, probably will give me a better information than the one I can coin myself, who I'm not a financial guy. Fine. But that's not the Word of God. And this is a very dangerous place because there's a lot of people out there who, God told me that I'm fine. God hasn't said a thing to you unless you read it in Scripture. Paul does not leave the subject of birthmarks, of our adoption, to impressions, to subjective impressions. God deals with objective reality. And that's the objective reality, again, that I put at the beginning. You know you're a child of God because you live in the Spirit by mortifying or putting to death sin, Because you're guided by the Spirit to be free from slavery to sin and to fear. And you're guided to intimacy with God. You commune with God. Yes, it is true that Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins. And you commune with Him without the need of a mediator. You commune with Him. And yes, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, Paul says. Of what? That we are adopted, that we are heirs, and of our hope, even when we're suffering. But we can't deal with that today. Our time is over. We'll cover that next week. Any questions or comments before we close? Oh, that's right. Next week we have, what do we have next week? Q&A budget. Okay, so there's not next week. It's going to be sometime in the future, provided I'm alive. And if I die, please remind my wife that I want them to sing the hymn we're going to sing today, and can it be in my funeral, just in case. Yes. Well, how tragic I am. Yes, I know.
You've said that before.
Yeah, okay, you know it. The other one is Rock of Ages. Yeah. Go ahead, Veronica. We're supposed to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm using biblical language, 2 Peter 3:17.
Is that a no?
That is a yes, qualified. The question from Veronica is, aren't we supposed to be growing in sanctification? Well, what is sanctification? Hagios, Greek, forget the name in the Hebrew. It simply means to take something common for the use of God. This microphone could be used in a rock concert, right? Or could be used to sing praises in Cornerstone. So this microphone, guess what? It's holy. Because we're using this device that is common to worship God and to serve God. Now, aren't we sanctified when we're saved? We are taken from the common things of the world, from the base things, Paul says, the worst in the world. You guys are visiting. This church is filled with the worst of Miami. That's what Christians are. Church is not a place where good people go. Church is a place where bad people go to be reminded they have been forgiven. That's the gospel. There's nothing different, right? So, we are sanctified because we are set apart from sin and taken to God. And we grow in grace, and we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And that growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ leads us to look more and more by the Spirit into the image of Christ. Because Paul says that. Paul says it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. So the answer to your question is yes. We are supposed to grow in sanctification. But we have to qualify that growth in it is by the Spirit that we are brought into communion with Christ, but it is not that somehow I'm holier than thou. Somehow I'm more holy than the rest of the people who are not as holy as I am, because that's not the way the Bible presents it. And that's what I wanted to clarify. When somebody asks you, how do I know I'm saved? Because you're more holy today than yesterday. Well, Friday I was more holy than Saturday. I really struggled on Saturday with a lot of issues and thoughts and lack of forgiveness in my heart of events and all kinds of things. But Friday I was fine because I was busy in Komatsu dealing with my customers. And I didn't have time to think on those things. So that's what I'm trying to clarify. Yeah. And we'll come to that. We have a slide that deals with that. Owen calls it sincere obedience. Sincere evangelical obedience.
It's delicious.
Yeah, you may be becoming a better person, right? Morally speaking, but I like sanctification the way Paul defined it, and I'm going to conclude with that. When he started writing, he says, oh, to me, I'm the 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote, and this is chronological. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. I do not deserve to be called an apostle because I came as an untimely born. I persecuted the church. So he started like, guys, I don't even believe to be an apostle. Oh, how humble. Then he moves to Ephesians. And in Ephesians, later on, he says, wow, to me, the least of all Christians. Now he moved from being the smallest among the apostles to being the least among Christians. This was given that I'm explaining to you the gospel from the Old Testament. At the end of his life, he came down from being the smallest of all the apostles to the smallest of all Christians to being the first of all sinners. Right at the end of his life. To me, the first of all sinners, the chief sinner, Jesus had mercy on me and forgave me. And if he forgave me, who I'm the greatest sinner, Paul says, he can forgive any of you. That's growth in sanctification. Your view of grace and of Jesus and of redemption expands, and your view of yourself shrinks. That's a good definition to grow in sanctification using Scripture. The Apostle John. The Apostle John is the beloved disciple. The Apostle John is leaning on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper. Everybody knows he's Jesus' favorite. Yeah, Jesus had favorites. No problem with that. And they tell him, John, ask him who's a traitor. And Jesus says, Jesus, who's a traitor? And Jesus tells him, the guy I'm going to give him the bread now. And he passes it to Judas. That's the connection John and Jesus had. Extrapolate 60 years later. Island of Patmos. John is an old man. He's been preaching the gospel all his life. He sees Jesus in glory. And he says, I fell like dead. I fell and I was dead. And Jesus had to touch him and say, John, don't be afraid. I'm the same one. I am the one who you leaned against. I haven't changed. I still love you. That is to grow in sanctification. You grow in your sense of sinfulness and undeservedness, and you grow in your sense of how can I be loved the way God has loved me? Yes. What's your name? Shanae. Yeah, that's right, Shanae. I'm bad with names. I'm sorry. I'll give you my answer. I'm not saying that's the answer. I'll give you the way I see it. There are natural hindrances or proclivities or tendencies that Jesus recognizes and even the Bible recognizes, even though God is sovereign. And when your belly is full and your heart is glad, you do not think about eternal things. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Because when you go to a funeral home, your heart learns wisdom because you remind yourself that is the end of all men. So can God save a person in a UltraFest concert? Of course. Can I preach the gospel at UltraFest? People high and listening, and I'm there preaching, and somebody can come to Christ? Yes, because God is sovereign. But even the same sovereign God says, yes, but it is easier to do it in a funeral home because there the hearts of people are gripped with the reality of death. I believe that that's my explanation to those things. Ultimately, if you apply sheer logic, there's no impediment. But there are these proclivities God doesn't bypass our humanity. His sovereignty doesn't go over the reality of our responsibility and even our responses as human beings. Hosea says that God draws us with human cords, with cords of love. We tend to think like he does, you, come, and some software brings us. No, he uses different circumstances. Every person here has a story. Why? Because God uses a cord that is your cord. And he draws you with it. And it's different.